As we stand, let's pray. Father, we simply re-echo what we've just been singing. We pray that we would be those who, by grace, stand on your promises, rejoice to hear your word to us. And we pray that it may be your voice that addresses us this evening, individually and corporately as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. There will be a reading in a moment or two. Just get myself sorted out. Which will be from Luke chapter 11. But Eleanor will read that in a moment. Just want to say a few words of introduction so you've got some things in your mind as you hear the reading. A phrase I've used in the last couple of morning services is this: the corruption of the best is the worst. That is to say, if you have something that's very good when it's used well, it is often the most damaging if it's used badly. The better something is, and the two examples were in the last couple of weeks in the mornings. A week ago we looked at marriage, and today we looked at sexual attraction. Very good things, part of God's gift to us, when used in a good way, but very damaging if corrupted in any way by human sinfulness. And in a way, tonight, we're looking at how the same principle applies in another area, a very central area for Christians, really about the Christian faith überhaupt. One of the things which sets Christianity apart from other religions is that it is a religion of grace, Gnade. Some people, for that reason, say it's best not to call it a religion because it is so different from other religions in that it's all about grace. The important thing to distinguish is grace is all about God's action. He reaches out to us before we've even begun to think of reaching out to him. He's the one who does what we can't do. He's the one who makes forgiveness possible. He's the one who restores us to relationship with himself. And he did that by sending his son into the world to open up that way back to God. It's all a gift. It's all a geschenk. All we have to do, if you like, is to unwrap that gift and enjoy it. But here's the rub. We're not very good at living and being content with that on its own. We're not contributing anything. That often makes us feel rather passive, perhaps rather useless. We feel much more comfortable with the idea of making some kind of a contribution to getting ourselves right with God, of somehow doing something ourselves to bring about forgiveness, something a bit more than just receiving and unwrapping the gift. And that's how and why we very easily corrupt the best, a religion of grace alone, and we turn it into the worst, a religion of grace plus whole lots of bits and pieces that we contribute for ourselves, which ends up being a religion without grace, which has consequences for ourselves. A religion without grace is a religion where it's all about performing. And we feel under pressure to perform, pressure to make a big enough contribution to keep God happy. And it has consequences too, if we lose sight of grace, for how we treat others, especially how we treat others within the church family or those on the edge of the church family. We expect others to perform. Maybe it's not expressed like that, it's not ausgesprochen, but there can easily breed a sense of expectation of others to live up to certain norms and make certain contributions, or they're not really part of us, so to speak. So if we lose the grace at the heart of Christianity, we end up with a distorted version of the Christian religion, and also with distorted Christians. And guess what? It's not just Christians, it's not just God's people since the time of Jesus who've had this tendency. It's been around for as long as God's people have been around. Indeed, even longer. Think of Cain and Abel. They were before Abraham. It was the very same mistake that Israel made throughout the Old Testament, constantly turning this religion of grace into a religion of grace plus performance, which always ended up being a religion of performance alone. Being right with God didn't depend on what he had done, but on observing lots of rules and regulations and rituals. And it's that sort of way of thinking that Jesus comes up against, not, if you like, Old Testament religion in its pure and unadulterated form, but the rather corrupted form that was around in Judaistic circles in the first century. It's that sort of thing that Jesus is coming up against in today's reading. But I want you to read it with all that in mind, that we too very easily drift away from the religion of grace into a religion of our contributions. Have that in mind as Eleanor now comes to read the passage to us. I think she'll tell us where it is.
Right, so this is Luke 11, 33 to 54. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done, without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you! For you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And he said, Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you! For you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. This is the word of the Lord.
Where were we? Yes. There's a lot there. It is quite a chunky reading. And we won't have time to look at all of it, but I'll try and give you a sort of general, or cover most of it. It starts with that little parable in 33 to 36, which I referred to a little bit last time. And I have to confess, it's not straightforward. It's not that easy to understand quite all the details of that parable about the light. Sometimes it's difficult because on the one hand, the light seems to be something outside us, but once the light has come into us, it's then also within us, a different kind of light, and so it's all a little bit tricky. But let me try to just give you a sense of direction on that. It's talking, like a parable, it's talking about something to illustrate something else. It's talking about our physical eyes to illustrate, if you like, our spiritual eyes. And the light, I think, is the light of Jesus. We might think of it particularly as the light revealed in Jesus' teaching. You could say it's the whole religion of grace which Jesus was bringing in. So no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. The light of Christ and his teaching. How does that light enter into us? Well, it enters into us through our spiritual eyes. 34. Your eye is the lamp of your body. And I think the idea of the light comes in through our eyes and spreads through our body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. So if you like, a healthy eye is one that is open towards the light of Jesus and his teaching. But an unhealthy eye is one, if you like, that is open in another direction, away from Jesus, looking into darkness, in effect. So the second half, when the eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. The question is, which way are you facing, towards Jesus or away? We need to make sure that it's the light of Christ's religion of grace, not the darkness of man's religion of works, which is passing into our system. And we'll see a bit how that works out in practice with this group of people that Jesus has dinner with. While he was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. Now, we're used to the Pharisees being the bad guys, aren't we? The word has a negative sense for us today. Pharisee or Pharisee in the Oxford Dictionary. A Pharisee is a self-righteous person or a hypocrite. And that comes from the usage here because chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Heuchelei. The problem is because we're so used to the idea of Pharisees, they're the bad guys, that we don't realise how it felt to those people back then. And just to give us a bit more of a sense of what it's like, I'm going to refer to them as the clergy, the Pfarrerschaft, because that's in essence what they were. And halfway through we hear there's another group of people there present. In this edition they're called lawyers. But actually what they really were lawyers on the Old Testament law, Torah experts. So I'm going to call them theologians, but theologian in the English, not the German sense. In English, a theologian is someone working in academic theology at a university rather than just someone who studied it So that's how I'll refer to them, to give us an idea of who they are. Now, to start with the clergy, there's an irony in their very name. Pharisee meant someone who was separated. And the idea is they were separated from the world, not just totally living in a holy ghetto, but in the sense of constantly cleansing themselves from any dirt, any contagion that they may have picked up from the world around them. And that's why washing, this ritual washing, was really important to them, to express that separation. Verse 38, the Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner, do the traditional washing ceremony. They understood themselves to be separated from the world. Jesus understood them to be separated in a rather different way. There's a sense in which they're separated from themselves, or separated within themselves. There's an internal division within them. And the internal division, or the division, is between what they're like on the inside and what they're like on the outside. On the outside, pure, ritually clean. They've done the rituals. On the inside, it's a different story, and Jesus doesn't mince words about that. Jesus said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're not so clean. You're full of greed and wickedness." That's a separation or a division that should not exist between the outside and the inside. They've got things the wrong way around. They thought they were clean on the... They thought if they got themselves clean on the outside, did the rituals, that would count as being clean on the inside. The truth is, it's actually the cleanness on the inside that radiates outward and makes you clean. Verse 41, give as alms, that is as spenden or whatever, almosen I think in German, those things that are within you. I do something from within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Now, this bit is really important, because that's really the fundamental thing that they're getting wrong. We might want to say this is like the tree trunk of their religious system, and all the other stuff is branches growing out of this tree trunk, which are not in order, because the tree trunk's not in order, if you like. And perhaps I can give you an illustration to help you see the heart of this malaise. Apologies that some of you, I think, will have heard this before. A friend of mine was brought up in South America, where his father was a businessman. Not a man with an active faith, although quite moral, I think, but not really a believer. And when this friend of mine and his brother and his sister all came to faith in their university years, he still remained rather sceptical and unconvinced. And I can almost remember the exact words that this friend said to me. He said that his father said to him on one occasion, "Rico, when I was on business trips, quite often the businessman with me would go to the brothel, to the bordel. And after that, they went to mass, to the messa." Not the trade fair, the religious service. And he said, "I didn't go with them to the brothel. And frankly, I wasn't interested in going with them to the mass either." And let me tell you why I think that is relevant. Those businessmen, apart from his father, for them, their religion was a religion of external rituals. They thought if they went along to mass, that would cancel out the sin that they just committed in the brothel. And that's not a million miles away from the way of thinking, the same sort of pattern of thinking of these clergy. If you got yourself cleaned up on the outside, if you did the rituals, well, that would take care of the inside. Both those groups, you see, suffer from this internal division or separation, almost living as split personalities. As I said, that way of thinking is the tree trunk out of which various branches grow. And we discover really about those branches in the woes that follow. Wehe, I think, is the expression in German. First of all, there are three woes addressed to the clergy, and then three woes addressed to the theologians. Woe number one is about something that doesn't matter to them, but should matter. And that's verse 42. Woe to you, clergy, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, but you neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. What is it that doesn't matter to them but should matter? Justice and the love of God. And these they neglect because they're so focused on their external acts, doing the tithing according to the law. And Jesus might well have added, which do you think is more important to the Lord? We might ask ourselves, which is more important to me? Perhaps a similar branch in our lives might be when we separate what we do on Sunday from what we do during the week. You know, as long as we're doing the religious stuff on Sunday, we don't need to worry too much about justice and the love of God during the week in the way we treat people or live our lives. Obviously, that has particular relevance if you're in a position of power over people, a position of authority, leading in some way and responsible for others. Do you treat them with justice and the love of God? Is it clear in your behaviour? Or do you think that doesn't matter too much because I've done the religious bit on Sunday? Woe number two is about something that does matter to them but shouldn't really matter to them. 43, woe to you, clergy, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Well, why do these things bother them, matter to them? It's all part of the same pattern. They're concerned with how things look on the outside. They're concerned with their reputation. They have a high view of themselves and their own importance. We might say they are self-important. And it shouldn't be the case, of course, but it is amazing how often this way of thinking finds expression among clergy and sort of religious sort of people. I have an uncle who used to be dean of a cathedral, that is a Dompfarrer, I think you'd say in German, in a cathedral in England. I remember once or twice going to the service there, which was all done very beautifully and musically excellent. But the choir and the clergy and all that they did, they oozed self-importance. And it felt to me so totally against the whole point of a religion of grace. I'm not saying all cathedrals are like that, but at that time, that was the mood or the flavour of that particular cathedral. I'm glad to say my uncle has mellowed over the years. And since his retirement, he did actually admit to my brother-in-law that he thought cathedrals really weren't that important after all. So perhaps God is at work there. Well, why is that wrong anyway? The point is self-importance puts the wrong person at the centre of attention. In a religion of grace, it's the grace giver, God himself, who needs to be at the centre of attention, not the receiver of grace. And these clergy had lost sight of that. And had a wrong view of themselves, therefore. Now, the third woe of each of these blocks of three really expresses the result or the outworking of the previous two woes. So, woe three speaks of the damage they're doing to others, not just to themselves, as a result of these other two areas. So, that's verse 44. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk all over them without knowing it. Now we need a bit of background to understand that properly. The Old Testament law, basically, which they were living by, said that contact with a dead body was one of the things that made you ritually unclean. And if you had that contact, you then had to go through certain procedures. And I think it lasted a few days and so on. So it could be a little inconvenient. And just in case you got a bit too close to a dead body by mistake, if there was a grave, it was very clearly marked. So you couldn't sort of walk across it and think, oh no, I've got to go and do my ablutions. Yeah? So they clearly marked the graves. And that meant that an unmarked grave was, well, not dangerous so much as just rather inconvenient, a bit of a nuisance, because you got ritually unclean. These clergy are like unmarked graves because everyone thinks that they're perfectly safe. People think they can be safely listened to as teachers, that they can be safely followed as models, forebilder, for how to live as people of grace. But that's a totally misleading impression. Many could end up living just as they do in that self-importance and that concern about the externals and not the internals, neglecting the things that matter, bothering about the things that don't. So they're unmarked graves because they're in danger of dragging others down with them who don't realize. So pray for those of us in leadership that will be good examples to the flock, that we would worry about the things that do matter and not worry about the things that don't matter. Except, of course, whether the thing is straight here, which is jolly important to me. Joke. You're allowed to laugh. And pray for us that we won't get self-important. It's very easy for us clergy, because we're on up front quite a lot, to get rather self-important. Pray that we won't, and that we won't take ourselves too seriously. And feel free to poke fun at us occasionally, because that helps us not to take ourselves too seriously. So the clergy get a bit of a rough ride from Jesus. And I think the fact that, I mean, actually, if you read it, Jesus goes straight for the jugular. He's very confrontational here. And I think the reason is because it is such a serious issue. They are getting important things wrong. But it's not just clergy at this dinner party. There are some theologians around as well, and they've kept quiet up to this point. Perhaps they might have wished they'd kept quiet even longer, but one of them now pipes up for 45, realizes that actually they're getting hit by some collateral damage from what Jesus is saying. Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us theologians also. And maybe he was hoping for a bit of a let-off. Jesus would say, oh no, don't worry, I know you guys are different. None of this applies to you. But no such luck. The theologians, too, get it from all three barrels. Three more woes along the same pattern. Woe number one, Jesus says, they impose burdens, they lay burdens on people, a lust, rather than lifting them from people, 46. Woe to you, theologians also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. These burdens are the rules and the regulations that they've added on top of the rituals that were given through Moses, almost certainly. People of Israel found it hard enough to keep the original rituals of Moses. To keep all the 101 other things that had been added to them was just a burden beyond coping with. So they add all these burdens, but they don't do anything to help people struggling to bear those burdens. They don't lift a finger. I suppose if we were thinking about updating that for today, we might find ourselves speaking in terms of them doch lifting a finger, but with a view to accusing the finger that points rather the finger that helps. The finger that accuses people, possibly not deliberately, but causes people to feel that they're struggling in their faith and they're inadequate and more weighed down with a burden of expectations. It's very easily in a church family, for without things being said, but certain things to be expected and people to feel burdened if they don't live up to what they think is expected. Sometimes it's not just what they think is expected. It is the expectations that other people are burdening them with, which go beyond Scripture. So we need to make sure that we're a people who help others to live the Christian life and don't just add burdens and make it more difficult for people. Woe number two, they honour the past prophets while persecuting present ones. 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. And I'm going to just, for Kurtzman, I haven't got time to go into that next section where he explains quite a lot what he means there. I think that's because things are a bit open for misinterpretation there. Quite a lot of the Old Testament prophets came to a sticky end. I think particularly the ones who didn't write books. I was trying to remember. Can you think of any of the Old Testament prophets who wrote a book who ended up being murdered or executed? And I thought actually not many of them did, I don't think. Anyone think of any?
Maybe Isaiah.
Isaiah? Don't worry. Yeah. Most of them actually don't, but I think what they're referring to is there were a whole lot of other prophets. There were schools of prophets, and quite often they were put into prison or executed if their message was inconvenient. Now, you might think these guys are making amends, Wiedergutmachung. Their forefathers murdered the prophets, and now they're actually making sure they get a decent tomb and a decent burial, and that's a good thing. And I think that's why Jesus goes on to explain quite what's going on here. They're not building these tombs with good intentions. I suppose what he's saying is, look, if they really wanted to honour those prophets who were killed, they would be making sure they listened to the words of the prophets who were killed and lived their lives in the light of it. If you like, if they'd had a chance to ask those prophets, you know, how do you feel about getting a decent tomb? The prophets would probably have answered, we're not concerned about what you do with our bones. We're concerned about what you do about our words. That's how they could honour these former prophets. So I think the fact they're building tombs is a negative thing because they're not also taking seriously the words. And of course, in a few months, they might hear similar words coming from Jesus' own lips. You don't need to worry about my bones. You need to worry about my words. The wise man is the one who hears my words and puts them into practice. So for us too, it's obedience to the message of the prophets that matters. Doesn't matter whether we've written three commentaries on Isaiah or we've set the book of Ezekiel to music. That is of no importance or relevance whatsoever if we're not listening to the words of the prophets and seeking to live in tune with the message of the prophets. And as before, the third woe, addressed to the theologians, it expresses the outworking, the results of the previous two in a way. It speaks of the damage they do to others, not just to themselves. Verse 52. Woe to you, theologians, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. Another hard saying, really, not exactly making himself popular with them. It's one thing to fail to get the point yourself. It's another thing entirely to make it impossible or really difficult for other people to get the point, to find the key and enter into this religion of grace. Or to go back to that opening parable, it's one thing if you fail to keep your own eye open to the light, and because you're turned away from the light, you are being filled with darkness. It's a far worse thing, though, if you're distracting other people who are seeking to turn and open themselves towards the light. The theologians were in danger of preventing others. Perhaps it's more than in danger. He says they actually are doing that. They are hindering and getting in the way of those who are seeking to turn to the light that they're beginning to recognize in Jesus Christ and his teaching. The person who has truly understood this religion of grace, the message of Christ, will be striving to keep his eyes open towards the light, so that that light of Christ floods into him and his whole body and being is filled with light and radiates light outwards. He or she will be aiming to be consistent, the same person outside as outside, no division between the two. And there'll be people that so love what they see in this light of Christ that they won't want to stop singing about it. May that be true of us. This morning we sang a hymn, and as we were singing it, I thought of this sermon and realized it in a way. The last verse of this hymn could easily be have been drawn out of that little parable about light at the beginning. And I close with this. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun, and in that light of life I'll walk till travelling days are done. May the Lord grant each one of us grace to do the same. Amen.